Even if you weren't here when we looked at 1 Samuel, you can't remember when we looked at 1 Samuel, just the fact that this book is called 2 Samuel should give some kind of indication that we are picking up partway through a story that has already begun. And so I thought I might spend the first part of what we're doing together this morning catching us up on the story, giving us a bit of the story so far, like we you see at the start of TV shows sometimes, previously in the books of Samuel. So the year is 1000 BC, or very close to it, if not exactly there. And the nation of Israel has recently transitioned from being a collection of tribes under judges, and most recently under the prophet Samuel, to being a kingdom under a king. And that king's name was Saul. He was the king that the people had asked for because they wanted to be like all the nations around them. They wanted to have a king who could lead them out into battle. They wanted to be militarily secure because they didn't actually trust that God would provide for them what they needed when they needed it. So instead, they wanted a king who could provide what they thought they needed. And so God gave them what they asked for. And Saul was exactly the kind of king that they asked for and that they wanted. He was tall and handsome, and he was able to lead them out into battle. He was successful in battle. And so the prophet Samuel anointed Saul as king under the instruction of God. God said, give them what they have asked for. And Samuel anointed Saul as king. And even though this was something that the people had asked for in a wrong sense, God gave the new king Saul and the people an opportunity for this to be a positive thing. That if this king and the people would trust and obey God, then it would go well with them. But he didn't. Saul refused to obey God's commands at crucial moments, and his unwillingness to trust and obey God was his undoing. Now, at the same time, God had also identified another man, a young man, almost a boy really, who would be a king of God's own choosing, the shepherd David, of David and Goliath fame, obviously, who trusted God. David was a man who trusted God to provide and protect, in that situation, particularly with David and Goliath, even in the most unlikely kind of circumstances. And as the book of 1 Samuel unfolds, David himself becomes an impressive military commander. He becomes Saul's general. But at the same time, Saul becomes insanely jealous of David because David was so successful and popular. And he feared that David would try and take the throne from him, even though David was nothing but loyal to Saul. But unknown to Saul, something else has also happened. David has also been anointed by the Lord as the future king of Israel. And so we have this unusual situation where we have two people who've been anointed by the Lord as the king of Israel. We have King Saul, who is the current king, anointed by God and reigning as king, and we have David, a man after God's own heart, who has also been anointed to be king after Saul. Now, David knows this. We as the readers know this about David's anointing, but Saul doesn't know it. But he does, as I said, suspect that David is trying to take the throne from him, even though he is not. And so he becomes consumed by jealousy and rage, and he ends up devoting the resources of his kingdom to try and chase down and kill David. And so right through the back half of 1 Samuel, David has been a man on the run. His life was constantly in danger from Saul, and he's lived in exile from his own country. But Saul has problems of his own as well at the same time. The Philistines have raised up an army, and they are marching out to battle against Saul and against the Israelites. And so as 1 Samuel draws to a close, we have a battle between the Philistines and Israel, and it does not go well for Israel. Israel are defeated in battle by the Philistines. Saul is gravely, mortally wounded, and the Philistines are in hot pursuit. And Saul, gravely wounded, with the Philistines pursuing after them, asks his armor bearer to kill him, to take his life. But his armor bearer won't do it. He refuses to. And so Saul falls on his own sword and kills himself. That's how the book of 1 Samuel ends, really. And you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel begins with the words, after the death of Saul. It's really highlighting for us that this is the beginning of a new era, particularly a new era for David. The man who has relentlessly been seeking to take David's life is dead. And so now the way is open for David's survival, but also for David to take the throne. And not only is it a new era then for David, it's also a new era for Israel. And it raises the question, what will the kingdom be like now? Now that Saul is gone and that David, a man after God's own heart, is the likely next king of Israel? That's the question that 2 Samuel really puts before us as it opens with the words, after the death of Saul. What will happen now? What kind of king and what kind of kingdom will this become? And that's really a question that I want to pause for a moment and ponder for ourselves. What would it be like to be part of a kingdom whose king has a heart that is aligned with the heart of God? A man whose trust in the goodness of God goes to the very heart. What kind of kingdom would that be? Because that's actually what we want, right, for ourselves. Jesus announced when he came that the kingdom of God has come. With me, the kingdom of God has come. And followers of Jesus are part of God's kingdom with Jesus as our king. A king whose heart is perfectly aligned with the heart of God. What kind of kingdom is that? What is it like? That's a question that the opening words of 2 Samuel, I think, begin to raise for us and that we'll continue to kind of touch on as we go throughout the book of 2 Samuel. Now, with that kind of long introduction, I've not really given myself much time to cover this, so let's jump straight into it. The first half of our chapter, we meet a man who makes a grave miscalculation about the character and the heart of this new king. You see there right in the first few verses that a young man comes to report to David that Saul is dead. Now here's the thing, right? We as readers already know that Saul is dead, but David doesn't. And because we already know, our attention when this man brings his report, our attention is drawn not to the news of Saul's death, but to David's reaction to the news. That is our focus. We get to watch as David hears the news of Saul's demise. How will he respond? That's the kind of the question that's rattling around for us. But also as this man brings his news, we also discover that the news that David hears is not quite the truth. He hears a truth, you could say, that has been twisted and spun to suit this man's purposes. Because this man thinks he knows how he can win David's favour with the news that he wants to bring. But as I said, he discovers that he's gravely mistaken. So have a look at verse 2 there. A man arrives in David's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. He's wearing the visible signs of mourning and that he's bringing bad news. But we soon discover that he's not really in mourning and he doesn't really think that he's bringing bad news. He's come, as we see, to deliver the news of Israel's defeat in battle at the hands of the Philistines, and most importantly, that Saul is dead, along with his son Jonathan. But as David interrogates this young man, where have you come from, what happened, how do you know, the careful reader will notice that this man has an agenda, that he has changed the story, and he's changed it to insert himself into the story because, as I said, he's made certain assumptions about the character of this likely new king, David. He's doing what he thinks will win him David's favour. And much of what he tells David is true. Saul was on Mount Gilboa. He was gravely wounded. The Philistines were in hot pursuit. All of that this man says is true. And Saul did ask someone to take his life. He asked his armour bearer to take his life. But as readers of 1 Samuel, if we turn just back one page to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we know that that man, his armour bearer, refused to take Saul's life. He was afraid to take the life of his king, the Lord's anointed, even in that moment. He wouldn't do it. And so Saul took his own life. Now, this man who's bringing the news to David must have been close by to have seen all this, because so much of what he says is actually what happened. And he has assumed, as I said, that David will be happy to hear it and that David will reward the person who brings the news, to the point where, as I said, he's inserted himself into the story. He was not the one who killed Saul, but you can imagine him thinking, right, imagine. If I could be the one who could come to David and bring him the news of David's death, but not just bring him the news, but as the one who, sorry, of Saul's death, but bring him the news as the one who has killed him. That he's killed the man who was trying to kill David. And more than that, do you notice he has the tokens of the kingship with him? He has the crown from Saul's head and the armband from Saul's arm as evidence of Saul's death. But also, almost like he's getting to crown the new king. You know, here is the crown, your majesty. What an honour that would be. Imagine the reward he could get for this. Surely this would win him some significant place in David's kingdom. But as we soon discover, as he soon discovers, this man was gravely mistaken about the kind of king that David would be. As I said, we might presume, along with this man, that this would be a great day for David, a day of celebration, and especially a day of vindication, right? We might even expect David to kind of be dancing a jig on Saul's grave. The time has come, the sole source of David's misery, the thing that has kind of occupied the entire direction of David's life up until this point has been fleeing from Saul. That's all over now. And so we would expect to see David happy about this. But what he does do, what does happen, couldn't be any further from our expectations. Have a look at David's initial reaction in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening, for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. They mourned and wept. That is not the reaction that we would expect. And I think it's fair to say that no one is more surprised at this reaction than this opportunistic young man who brings the news of Saul's death and his own role in it, as he put it, in delivering the final blow. This man thought that killing Saul would be doing David a favour and win favour from David. But David thought otherwise. And he says to the man in verse 14, have a look at what he says there in verse 14, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" You see, whatever Saul's faults, and they were many, Saul was the Lord's anointed. And David knew that to take Saul's life was not just treason against the king, but against the Lord himself, against God. If God put him there, then only God could take him away. To kill the Lord's anointed is to stand against God. And David knew this, and he didn't just kind of know it in theory either. This was something that David had come to learn in a very personal and hard-fought experience of his own. Because David had the opportunity to kill Saul himself, twice, in fact. And if anyone had the right, or at least a reason, to kill Saul, it was David, right? Saul was trying to kill him, and God had promised that David would be the successor, the next king after Saul, and so surely that should give David the freedom to take Saul's life, to take into his own hands. But both times, when the opportunity came, David refused. Even though it meant that his own life would continue to be in danger. even though the chance to kill Saul just seemed to fall into his lap both of those times, and the people around him were saying, look, this is God's will for you. Clearly, you know, this opportunity hasn't happened by accident. This is God giving you to him to kill. But David refused, because he knew that no one can raise their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. David knew that the cost of a that a clean conscience was more important than manipulating the situation to get the outcome that he wanted. And so instead, what he chose to do was to trust God's promises to himself and to leave Saul's fate in God's hands. David committed himself to that. And now he holds this young man, this Amalekite, to that same standard. To raise your hand against the Lord's anointed is to raise your fist against the Lord. And so David executed what you might call battlefield justice against the man who has made this grave miscalculation about the character of this new king. This is not a king who will rejoice in the demise of his enemies. This is a king who has already shown that he will trust God in his actions. And now we see that this trust has permeated down deeply into his heart. And it's that this point that I really want to reflect for a moment on the remarkable heart of this soon-to-be king, the heart of the king. We see the heart reflected, I think, the heart of David reflected in the beautiful lament that he composes for the man who had devoted so much energy to trying to take his own life. I mean, that is absolutely remarkable. Now, I don't want to overstate the positive emphasis that David puts into this lament. Certainly, for Jonathan, Saul's son, he's overflowing with love. But for Saul, he's not embellishing the truth. He's not making things up. He's just choosing to focus on the positives about Saul's life. Because that's what you do in a eulogy, right? At a funeral, no one expects a eulogy to be an even-handed, balanced account of the person's life, as if you start to talk about all the negatives of the person's life as well as maybe some of the positive. No, that's not what a eulogy is for. A eulogy is for reflecting positively and fondly on the memories of the deceased. I remember actually my parents telling me about, they went to a funeral of an acquaintance of theirs, and the man who died's son got up to give the eulogy. And he took that opportunity to tear shreds off his dad. He kind of aired all his grievances about all the stuff that his dad had done and the impact that it had on him and how resentful he was for that. And I don't know the situation at all, the man or his son or any of the people involved, but the way that my parents told it, it just jarred so violently with what that moment is meant to be, right? That is not the moment for airing your grievances. A eulogy is not meant to be a balanced view of a person's life. It's meant to focus on the positives. What's remarkable here in David's lament is simply that he is the one who would be giving the eulogy, that he would be the one who would choose to highlight the positives of the life of this man who had devoted himself to killing David, and not just himself, but calling other people to join him in lamenting the death of Saul. That's what's remarkable. And if I could just summarise what he says in this lament at the end of the chapter, as clunky as it is to try and summarise poetry, but he says, today the mighty have fallen, and so weep for Saul, O Israel. He says, this is a day for the nation to grieve. Saul and Jonathan were mighty warriors, he says, which is true. That was a mark of them. They were impressive in battle, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. They were loved and admired, again, which is true. Maybe not at every moment and by every person, but they were. And they were not parted in death, again, even though there was conflict between Saul and Jonathan. In the end, they were together in death. And Saul did bring positive things for the nation. He clothed you in scarlet and finery, he says. He adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. And so he says, don't let the Philistines rejoice at the news of his death. He's saying if there was somehow some way that we could stop the news from getting to the enemy, you know, block their social media feeds or something so that they can't find out about this news, because no one should be rejoicing on this day. In fact, curse the mountain on which he died. Curse Mount Gilboa. This is the day for mourning. The mighty have fallen. This is a beautiful and heartfelt eulogy. What is remarkable is that it came from the mouth of David, who Saul had spent so much energy trying to kill. We know that David had committed himself to not taking Saul's life. We heard that in 1 Samuel, and to entrust that to God. But what we see here is so much more than that. When David kept himself from killing Saul, it didn't lead to bitterness. This lament shows a heart that has been kept remarkably free from bitterness towards Saul. It wasn't like he decided to not kill Saul, but begrudgingly kind of held on to hatred. No. He committed himself to completely trusting the goodness of God, and that came out in his resolve to not kill Saul. But now that has gone beyond his actions and into his heart. And this is where I want to kind of take us to Jesus. Because David had his good and bad moments, but the good that we see in David was foreshadowing an even greater reality in Jesus. Jesus perfectly reflected the heart of God in both his actions and his heart. And so David, in his best moments, gives us a glimpse of the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that Jesus brings. That his is a kingdom that overflows with graciousness towards even his enemies. You see it, right, when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's approaching Jerusalem knowing that when he goes there, the people that will there will kill him. And as he crests the hill and sees Jerusalem for the first time, he weeps for them, like Saul weeps for Jonathan. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to bring you under my wing." He weeps for this city that will kill him. And more than that, when they killed him, when they hung him on the cross, like we heard just last week on Good Friday, he spoke words of forgiveness, even to the people who were killing him. "Forgive them," he said. That is the heart of our king and of the kind of kingdom that he has brought. And we are the beneficiaries of that, a heart that goes out in graciousness and mercy towards even his enemies. This is the character of the kingdom that we are welcomed into because of Jesus. In fact, that is why we are welcome into his kingdom, because Jesus is a king who has a heart that is gracious towards his enemies. But I wonder if we could just take this a little bit further for a moment and ask, what might it look like for us to be part of that kingdom and following also ourselves the character of that king? In 1 Samuel, as I said, David made a choice to trust God and to not raise his hand against Saul. But today, in this passage, we see the beautiful effect that it had on his heart. That God continued to work in David so that the choice of his actions is now reflected in the character of his heart, what his heart loves, so that he can genuinely lead the nation in lament for what was his enemy, for Saul. Wouldn't it be remarkable to have that kind of heart, even for someone who had wronged you? And notice that for David, it began by committing himself to trusting God and to acting in accordance with that trust. And now that commitment has worked its way into his heart. And I wonder if I could just kind of tease this out a little bit, because I wonder if you've heard the expression head, heart, and hands. You know, head, what we know, heart, what we love, hands, what we do. And it's often expressed in that order. You know, we know the goodness of God, it stirs our heart, and so we do. But I wonder if what we see here, and in fact what we genuinely see in the Bible, we need to turn the heart and the hands thing kind of around the other way a bit. And in particular, I think these days And the way that our culture has gone in this regard needs to hear this, because we have convinced ourselves that something is not right unless I'm feeling it. You know, I need to be true to myself. I need to be genuine and authentic. And that means I only do the things that feel right and that I love. And that there is something wrong with going against the instincts of my heart. But as I said, I think this passage challenges us to turn that around. And so what would happen instead is that they go, well, I know it. I know that it's true, but I don't feel it yet. It's not in my heart. I know that God is good. I know that what he wants for me is good. But it's too raw for me right now. That's okay. But because I know that God is good, I'm going to commit myself to what God wants for me. I'm going to keep reminding myself that what God wants for me is good, and so I'm going to live out that trust in him. And the miracle is that by God's grace, he can warm our hearts so that we do learn to love the good that he wants for us. As we live out our trust in him, he can transform our hearts and warm us to love that. That's how joy works, right? That's how God works joy in us as we trust him. And that's how godly grief also works, like we see with David in this passage. I mean, can you even imagine standing up to give the eulogy at the funeral of the person who had devoted their life to making yours a living hell? Can you imagine standing up to give the eulogy? That's the character of God and of his kingdom. What a miracle that would be for God to change our hearts like that. And as I said, I think today gives us a bit of a glimpse of how God does that. That as we trust the goodness of God, that we commit ourselves to that. And so we do. We live out in accordance with that trust. And God, in his grace and by his Spirit, warms our heart so that we learn to love the goodness that we are trusting. Now, this doesn't happen quickly by any means. It's the project of a lifetime. That is the work of God's Spirit in us over a lifetime. But that is the good end that God is working in us, so that we are increasingly becoming more like his King Jesus, his Son Jesus, and so that we do become people who share the heart of God in both actions and even in our hearts. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is remarkable to consider that David would have had a lament like this for the man who had devoted his life to killing him. And as we reflect on our own lives, we do ask that you help us to have a heart that loves what you want for us. And so we ask that you will enable us to trust the goodness of what you want for us and to pursue that, and that by your Spirit you will warm our hearts and change what we love so that it is in line with your heart. Father, thank you that this is Jesus' heart towards us. And we ask that we will never grow tired of hearing that, and that it will always cause us to overflow with thankfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.